And so I'm reading tonight from Luke chapter number 5. And I'll continue some of the thoughts that I've had in these night services. As we read here in the Gospel of Luke, in this fifth chapter, Luke chapter number 5, and I want to start reading in verse 27. Luke chapter number 5. And we'll start reading tonight in verse number 27. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi, sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I'm preaching on the subject of losing my religion, something that God has been dealing with me about over the last few years of my life, and it's out of this conviction that these messages have been born. I don't know if you heard the news, if it has made its way down to Stark, about the guy who was coming over the big bridge there in Jacksonville. And he noticed that there was a lady standing on the side of the bridge on the rail, and he perceived that she was a jumper. And so he pulled his vehicle off and was fearful for her life, and he jumped out and ran up to her and said, Ma'am, don't do it. Don't jump. He said, God loves you. He asked her a question. He said, Ma'am, are you a Christian or are you a... Are you a Muslim? What are you? And she said, I'm a Christian. He said, well, that's great. So am I. He said, are you Catholic or are you Protestant? She said, I'm a Protestant. He said, what do you know? So am I. He said, well, what denomination are you? She said, well, I'm a Baptist. He said, what about that? So am I. He said, well, what kind of Baptist are you? Are you Southern or independent or missionary? What kind of Baptist are you? She said, I'm an independent Baptist. He said, isn't that something? So am I. He asked her, he said, are you one of those conservative Baptists or are you one of those liberal Baptists? She said, I'm one of them conservative Baptists. He said, so am I. He said, are you a traditional conservative Baptist or Reformed? She said, well, I'm Reformed. He said, what do you know? So am I. He said, are you King James or NIV? She said, I'm King James all the way. He said, what do you know? So am I. This is amazing. He said, ma'am, are you premillennial or are you postmillennial? And she said, well, I'm postmillennial. And he hollered out and screamed at her and said, die, you heretic, picked her up and threw her over the bridge. Y'all heard that story? I made that up tonight. Or did I? You know anybody like that? I pointed out that in Jesus' life, you'll see three spirits always working. You'll see the Holy Spirit, you see demonic spirits, and you always see the religious spirit. Over 300 times we have references in Matthew through John to that religious spirit, those religious people who are always fighting Christ, and Christ was always fighting that spirit. I'm dealing and preaching about that religious spirit in these night services because I have I have found that spirit in me at times. God has shown me that that spirit has controlled me and my thoughts and my actions and reactions at times, and God has dealt with me about that religious spirit. So what we've been doing these last few nights is I've been pointing out this interesting pattern that you'll find repeatedly in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're a trinity or a triad, a triangle of persons keeps coming together. One of those persons that will continuously be coming together in the life of Christ is Christ Himself. And in all of these stories, He is the all-righteous one. In these little stories, and there are many of them in the gospel records, you'll see not only Christ, but the other person in this little trinity, little triad, little triangle, will be some awful, notorious sinner. Some wicked, evil, rebellious, detestable, despicable person known to the society as being the dregs of society. And in every one of these stories, that individual will represent the unrighteous ones. So in all of these stories, Christ is the all-righteous one. And in these stories where you see this pattern, you will have this wicked sinner and they will be the unrighteous one. But the third part of this little triangle that you keep seeing in the life of Jesus is not only Jesus, the all-righteous one, and in this story, some sinner, the unrighteous one, but there will also be the religious people. They will be in the story, and they are always the self-righteous ones. And every one of these stories teach us this great truth that as much as God hates unrighteousness, and let me remind you that God does hate unrighteousness. But as much as God hates unrighteousness, there is one thing He hates more, and that is self-righteousness. The monster of self-righteousness. That spirit, that attitude, those sins of the spirit in every one of these stories, these sins of the spirit are far, far worse than the sins of the flesh, which are their counterparts in the story. You've got these wicked people, these terrible sinners, but in every one of these stories, the religious people with a religious spirit inside of them, full of their self-righteousness, are in far worse shape than even these wicked, rebellious sinners. In every one of these stories, you'll find this to be true. Those who look like they're nearest to God, the religious people, are the ones that are the furthest away. And the ones who look like they're the furthest away, these wicked, ungodly people, are the ones that end up being the closest and nearest to the Lord. I believe God hates self-righteousness above all things, not only because it's a denial of my need for Christ's righteousness, but I believe that God hates self-righteousness so much because of what it does in the eyes of the world. You have to understand something about lost people and sinners. They can pick out a hypocrite. They can pick out arrogant, proud, self-righteous, religious people. They can see them and see through them from a mile away. Self-righteousness is the alibi of all sinners. They can mark it. They can see it. They see in us what we can't. And they know it and they hate it. And that is why that 85% of young adults in America say that all professing Christians are hypocrites. And that is why 50% of young adults in church who are church members of the church agree with them that all Christians are just hypocrites, fakes and phonies full of self-righteousness. God help us tonight. Tonight we come to Luke chapter number 5 and we've got one of those stories. Did you pay attention to it? We have Jesus in this story, the all-righteous one, and then we've got old Levi. He is called in his own gospel by the name Matthew. This is the same person. This is Matthew, Levi, that we're reading about here. And old Levi is a publican, and he's wicked, and I'm going to show you that in a moment. Oh, whatever old Matthew is, he is unrighteous. He's an unrighteous man. But if you paid attention, you notice that we got that religious crowd in this story as well. Boy, they come on the scene
so self-righteous. I told you all this week long, you never know where you're going to find these religious people showing up. They may show up in a cornfield like they did in Jesus. They may show up at Matthew. They may go down to a publican's house of all places just to point their finger and flaunt their self-righteousness. Now I want you to see three things in this story tonight. And I'll be done. Number one, I want you to see that this story is a story, first of all, about grace. This is a story about the grace that flows to a publican. Listen to me now. Don't be distracted. Look up here. This is big point number one. Don't be distracted in these moments. You need to get this. This is a story about grace. About the grace that flows into the life of a publican. Matthew, Levi as he is called here. Mark and Luke referred to him by his given name, which was Levi. He refers to himself in his gospel, and this is the writer of the gospel of Matthew, as Matthew. And here old Levi Matthew, the name Levi teaches us something about the man. It teaches us that he was from the tribe of Levi, which means that he grew up, Brother Donnie, in the priestly tribe. And given that name Levi, no doubt his father had been a priest. And it was Matthew's destiny before God and his own tribe that Matthew is going to grow up and he is going to become a priest. He is going to become a man of the cloth. He will be a man that will stand before the people in the place of God and stand before God in the place of those people. He will be a priest. But yet in Matthew's life, instead of becoming a priest, Matthew becomes, of all things, a publican. So I want to say something to you tonight about this matter of grace in Matthew's life. And just point out that this grace was a grace he needed. Whatever Matthew needs in his life, Matthew needs grace. Matthew is a man who grew up in church. He is a man who grew up in the Bible. He is a man that grew up in the service of the Lord. And no doubt with the name given him, Levi, in a godly home. But he is a man like so many we know tonight that when he comes of age, he leaves the church. He walks away from the church house. He walks away from God. He walks away from his family and from the Bible and from service to the Lord. He turns his back on all of that and begins to chase money as a publican of all things. Levi, the publican. Do you know anybody like that grew up like old Matthew did and full of promise and grew up in church and under the Bible and the things of God and taught right and so full of potential and everybody thinks he'll make a preacher? Well, she'll certainly sing in the choir. But just as soon as they get old enough, as soon as the restraints are off of their life, they're gone and they have betrayed and turned their back on everything that they have been taught their whole life. That is the story of Matthew. We don't know why Matthew has come to this place in his life. We do know this. We do know that the priestly tribe of Levi was to be supported by the tithes and the offerings of the other 11 tribes that were to be brought to the temple, and then that was to sustain and support the tribe of Levi. They didn't go out and get jobs. They did the service of the Lord, and the people were responsible through their tithes and offerings to take care of this tribe. But we know from studying the Old Testament that the people were very selfish and materialistic at different times, and that they robbed God and the church and His workers of the tithes and the offerings in so many instances, and the priestly tribe would suffer because of that. Maybe old Levi grew up that way. And maybe he said, I tell you one thing, I ain't going to be living on handouts. I'm not going to just scrape by in this life like my family has. I'm not just going to become a priest and barely get along and live week to week and hand to mouth. And so Matthew becomes, of all things, a publican. Now, a publican, of course, was a tax collector. And the rule of collecting taxes in Bible times was that Israel, being under the government of Rome, they had to collect taxes for Rome. And so there was a certain amount that tax collectors had to collect for Rome. And then whatever else they could get out of the people, they could get and keep for themselves. And tax collectors were getting rich off of their own people, because what the Roman government would do is they would find rebel Jews. They would find the Israelites in the Holy Land and conscript them. And of course, Matthew, if you read the text, Matthew is a tax collector up in Galilee, up in the northern province, where Herod is the tetrarch, where Herod is the governor ruling over the northern part of the kingdom. And so Herod is the one that hires and fires tax collectors. If you're going to become a tax collector, you're going to work for King Herod. You're going to have to bow to Herod's authority. And the only way that you're going to become a tax collector is to sell out your own people, betray your own nation, work for the enemy, work for this wicked king Herod, and then steal and fleece and steal and fleece and extort money from your own people. And that is the life that Matthew has chosen. Publicans were thieves. They were full of materialism, greed. They were extortioners. They were the dregs of society. If you want to know what a publican was like in Jesus' time, you would combine something like the greed of a televangelist, the audacity of an ambulance-chasing lawyer, the morality of a pimp, and the ethics of a drug dealer all in one. And you would have a publican in Jesus' time. These are wicked, evil, depraved men who have sold their soul. They have sold their life for money and betrayed their God and their nation and their own people for a dollar. Wicked, wicked men. They're despised in the nation of Israel, and rightfully so. In fact, I have read in Jewish history, Edersheim and others have told us that the publican was the most despised trade or the most despised job in all of Israel. That was number one. Do you know what the second most despised trade in Israel was? The dung collector. They didn't have automobiles like we do, and so they traveled on animals. And you know the kind of mess that animals leave. So it had to be somebody's job to be the pooper scooper around Israel. And somebody had to go around collecting all of the dung and all of the feces. And man, that'd be worse than being a garbage man. That'd be a bad job. But that ranked higher than publican. That was the worst job. Worse than even the pooper scooper. This man is defiled. He is ceremonially unclean. He wouldn't be welcome in church if he went to the synagogue, if he went to the temple. He would not be allowed in. In Jewish law, it said in their tradition that the only thing that a woman could divorce her husband for is if he turned out to be a publican. She did not have to stay with that kind of a man. You have to remember now where old Matthew's collecting those taxes at. It's up there in Galilee. And does anybody want to venture a guess what the number one commerce, the number one industry and business, the number one money-making thing and job is up in Galilee? Anybody want to guess? Fishing. That's where the Sea of Galilee is. That's what they do up there. That's how they make their money. Now, what you need to understand is old Matthew has got rich. And our text makes clear that he has gotten rich up there in Galilee, because he has been fleecing, extorting, collecting taxes. He has taxed. History says that up in Galilee, the tax collectors would tax the fishermen on their catch, on their boats, on their nets, on anything and everything that they could tax them and fleece them on for money. They taxed them on that. And do you know who Matthew has gotten rich on? He has gotten rich on Peter and Andrew and James and John, because you know what they do according to our New Testament? They make their money and livelihood fishing on that Sea of Galilee. You know who they pay their taxes to? Matthew. We deduce from John's gospel that probably 7 of the 12 disciples were fishermen. And do you know who they hate more than they hate anybody? Matthew. Listen, all those disciples, the common people and the religious people, they're all agreed in this, that old Matthew is public enemy number one. There is not a worse human being on the face of the earth. There is no one more despicable, detestable, and damnable than this man, Levi. Matthew, what a wicked, wicked man. Unless you think that this was just the way society viewed publicans and maybe not the way God viewed them. Just study the times in Matthew through John that Jesus himself talked about publicans and notice those instances where he links them, publicans, to drunkards and to harlots and thieves and extortioners. Many times he talks about publicans and sinners, publicans and harlots, publicans and drunkards, publicans and extortioners. In fact, has it ever dawned on anybody all those times in our New Testament, the gospel records, where we find that little phrase, publicans and sinners? That's in there repeatedly in the gospel records for a reason, and that is because there are sinners and then there are publicans, a different breed of sinners all to themselves. I mean, it's one thing to be a sinner. You're more than a sinner if you're a publican. Look, you just think that prostitute we studied about last night, you think she's bad? That woman caught in adultery that we studied about on Monday night, you just think they're bad? No, 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 no. Nobody is worse off than Matthew. If anybody needed grace, Matthew needed grace. There is the grace that he needed, but could I say tonight in this story, there is also the grace that he heeded. Because of all things, Jesus in our text comes walking right by the Sea of Galilee, right by his tax booth, his receipt of customs, and of all things, the audacity of Jesus, of all those that he would call, he sends out an effectual call to Matthew's heart and says to Matthew, come and follow me. And Matthew hears Jesus calling him. He heard Jesus call his name. And in a profound act of repentance, our text says that Matthew got up from the money, got up from his job, got up from his life and his lifestyle, and walked away and left it all and followed Jesus Christ. That is salvation. That is the grace of God that will walk to a prostitute, an adulterer, a fornicator, a publican, a thief, an extortioner, a drunkard, a drug addict, to anybody and issue that call into their heart. And this is the call of God in salvation. It is not to come and pray some prayer. It is not to make some religious decision to give Jesus some little place in your life. Here's how Jesus invited people to be saved. Read Matthew through John. Follow me. You'll have to quit going your own direction and doing your own thing and give that up and come with him. And Matthew does. This is a story about grace. Is there a Matthew, a Levi here tonight? Someone raised up in it who has turned their back and walked away from it all, said, no God for me. And perhaps you've chased after money and you've chased after pleasure and you've chased after this world and the things of this world. But perhaps tonight, some heart, some Matthew, some Levi, here's the call of God calling their name and saying to you tonight, follow me. Would you be like Matthew and heed that grace and receive that grace and leave it all behind and come and follow Jesus? I tell you, like Matthew, that grace will change your life. If you want to see a study, case study, object lesson of what the grace of God will do in a person's life, just study Matthew. His given name was Levi. At some point in his experience of Christ, Jesus changed his name to Matthew. Like he changed Simon to Peter and Jacob to Israel. Levi got his name changed. You know what the name Matthew means? Look it up in your concordance. It means the grace or gift of God. We're not going to call you Levi anymore. Your past is gone. We're going to call you old Brother Grace. When you call His name, you're saying, great, this is a man of grace. This is a man transformed by grace. And he's not a publican anymore, but he's made the preacher that he was destined to be. And here's what he does. He writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit the first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew. And of all people, do you know who he wrote it to? You know who his target audience was? The Jews. Mark wrote to the Romans, Luke to the Greeks, John to the world. Matthew wrote to the Jews, the very people that he has fleeced, stole from, despised, betrayed, and hated. God is now using that man by grace, in grace, through grace, to reach out to the people who he has hated and who has hated him. In fact, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs and other records of the history of the early church, Matthew became a missionary and went to Syria and to Persia, Ethiopia and to Greece. And in all of those towns and countries, he singled out the Jewish people because it was in his heart to preach the gospel to the Jews at home and abroad. That is the grace of God. The grace that flows to a publican. I'm thankful that that grace flowed to me. I was as bad off as Matthew. He didn't have nothing on me. I'm thankful that grace flowed to me. I needed it, and thank God I heeded it. Now there's a second part of this story I want to share tonight, and that is not only the grace that flows to a publican, but this is a story about the God that goes to a party. You may not have been interested in what I've said so far, but this ought to wake you up a little. This is pretty interesting. The God that goes to the party. Did you pay attention in the text? The very first thing that Matthew does when he gets saved is to throw a party. Did you read it in verse 29? He throws a great feast. Where there is a great company of publicans. The word for company in verse 29 is also translated numerous times in our New Testament, King James New Testament. It is translated a great multitude, great company of publicans and others. The word for others means others of their kind. Oh, Matthew. Let me tell you something about Matthew. Would you listen to me? You religious people, listen to me. You non-religious people, you listen to me tonight. Whatever Matthew knows, he knows how to party. He's run with that party crowd his whole life. He got out of religion in the first place because he's looking for a party. Tell you something about old Levi Matthew. He don't know much about Sunday morning, but he knows a lot about Saturday night. He don't know much about religion and all that business, but he knows how to party. I'm going to tell you something. Before Hank Williams or Hank Williams Jr. ever came along, Matthew wrote the song, "All My Rowdy Friends Are Coming Over Tonight." He knows how to throw a party. Are you getting that? And as soon as he gets saved, the only thing he knows to do to express what's happened in his heart is to throw a party. And could I say to you that it was a party for joy? Matthew's been looking for the party his whole life. He's like some of you. He's been looking for where it's happening and where it's at. I mean, he's been looking for the party and the excitement and the thrill all of his life. And he's gone from one party to another and one bar to another. And he's gathered with the publicans and of their kind, with the drunks and the harlots. And he has run with them, chasing the high, chasing the buzz all of his life. And then he finally gets saved by the grace of God. And all he knows how to do to express what's just happened in his heart is throw a party, because for the first time in his life, he's not just seeking the party and chasing the party and trying to find the party. Thank God the party has found him. Amen. Has it ever occurred to us how many times Jesus described getting saved as being like experiencing a party? When the prodigal son comes home, they throw a party. Luke 14, Matthew 22. Getting saved is like a feast. It's like a party. It's a celebration of joy. This is not only a story about grace. This is a story about the joy that Christ brings into our life. And Matthew's throwing a party because God's already throwing one in his heart. You better believe real salvation involves a lot of things, but you be sure of this. If God saves you, He will start a party of joy inside of your heart. And we've missed this, and the church has missed it, and we don't preach it, and people out there don't know. Because they're chasing the party. They're chasing the good time, the thrill, the excitement, the high, and the ecstasy. They're chasing it. And their attitude is, well, I tell you what, I sure ain't going to get in church. Ain't no party down there. They view the afterlife and heaven as, you know, who wants to sit around on a cloud strumming a ukulele forever? So they say stupid things like, well, Jay, I believe I'd just soon go to hell where I can party with all my friends. I want to apologize to you for the church in America and the bad preaching that we have done that's influenced so many people. And tell you this tonight, that the party is not in hell. There's no party in hell. The party's in heaven. Read Luke 14, Matthew 22. Read Revelation chapter number 19 about the marriage feast, the marriage supper. And be very sure of this, that whatever heaven is, it is the party that God has thrown for His own. God goes to the party. I want you to see tonight that this party is a party not only for joy, but it is a party for Jesus. Matthew does something amazing here. He throws one of his party, invites all his rowdy friends over that he's partied with and drank with and caroused with all through those years. And then he invites Jesus and the disciples to come too. It'd be like inviting Billy Graham and Hugh Hefner to the same party and making them both guests of honor. Of course, we know what's in Matthew's heart. He just walked away from the business. He's called all his friends over, not because he's mad at them, not because he hates their guts, not because he thinks he's better than them, but he has invited that whole crowd that he has run with because he wants them to meet the one that he has met, the one who has given him the real party inside of his heart. All the peace and all the joy and all the high and all the excitement and all the ecstasy that he has searched for his whole life, he has found in Jesus. And so he invites them all together. In essence, to say to all of his rowdy friends, fellas, I'm out of the business. If you read Mark's account of this, it's beautiful. Mark's account says, and many other publicans who were at the party followed him also. Son, to have been at that party. You don't know what's going to happen when that party gets started. You know, when they walked through the door, Peter said, what in the world has Jesus got us into this time? You know Judas Iscariot. When they come through the door, he clutched that money bag with all his might and said, boys, watch your wallets. Hold on to your wallets in this crowd. Simon Zelotes was one of the 12 disciples. You know who the Zealots were in Israel in Jesus' time. It was those freedom fighters that fought against Rome, their government, and anybody in partnership with them. They especially hated, detested, put out hits on the lives of publicans. Don't you know when Simon Zelotes comes through the door, he's probably gotten his wallet somewhere, hits on about half his crowd he's supposed to kill. He's probably packing swords and knives in his sandal under his girdle. He's probably thinking, cha-ching, man, I'd catch you. We've been hunting this bunch for a long time. I I just throw this out. This is an extra. It's my opinion. I can't prove it. It's just my opinion that when they were on the road, Jesus had Matthew and Simon Zelotes bunking together. That's grace. But here's the question I want to ask and answer before I move to my closing thought, and is this. What about Jesus? Does Jesus like parties? Does Jesus go to parties? Does Jesus go to this kind of place and consort with these kind of peoples in this kind of atmosphere? To this man's house? I mean, does Jesus... How does Jesus really feel about parties anyhow? Well, I want to let you in on a little secret tonight. Our God likes parties. No, He's not anti-party. People have a picture in their mind of God in the Old Testament as this stern, angry God. That they miss the fact that when God called out His people Israel, He gave them seven feasts. Did you hear that? Feasts. Seven different feasts within the year, and said, you all get together and come to the feast and party. You're going to dance, you're going to sing, you're going to eat, you're going to have a high hope time. And seven, not just one or two, not just Christmas and Easter, and you know, maybe things. Seven times God commanded them. God didn't just say, do it if you want to. Commanded them, get together and party. Can I tell you something about God? Can I tell all of you something? This will help you. This bring revival. If we could see it, if somehow grace could reveal it to our heart. That our God is the God of the real party. We've missed it. Religion will never get this. Religion will never see this. Religion will always invert this, misconstrue this. Religion will always view God as this mean, stern, cold, stiff, rigid. Being. That is standing over every one of us, gritting His teeth, thunderbolts in His hands, chomping at the bit to bring us down to hell. This sad, somber, angry, melancholy being on the throne of the universe that just wants me to be saved so He can take all my party and all my joy and all my happiness and all my fun away and make me as miserable as He is. That is a lie. That is a lie spawned by Satan in the realms of religion. And can I tell you tonight that the picture of God in the Bible is that God is the most joyous being in this universe. There is more joy in the heart of God tonight than we could ever imagine or realize. You can look at a 2-3-year-old child without a care in the world, full of joy and happiness, jumping, skipping, and that is not but a faint cry of the joy that exists in the heart of God. How did we miss that so many times the Bible talks about the joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord? How did we miss it in Jesus preaching and teaching? He was continuously, Brother Donnie, want to talk about my joy, my joy, my joy. I want to give you my joy that my joy might be in you. I want my joy to abide in you so that your joy can be full. I'm a God of joy. I'm so full of joy. I'm so bubbling over and rich and extravagant with joy that I'm looking for someone to impart my joy to. I want the joy that is in me to be in you that your joy might be full. Have we not read that in the Bible? I hope I've not overstepped bounds tonight. God does have anger in His heart towards sin. The Bible speaks repeatedly of His wrath and His indignation and His justice and His judgment, and we don't mean to downplay that. But let me state unequivocally and be very clear here that that same God is bubbling over with joy. And He expresses it so clearly in His Word that His desire is to take that joy inside of Him and put it inside of you. We've been blind to this truth about God so long. I have shelves and shelves and shelves in my library on books on the attributes of God.
I made it my mission in life to collect more books on the attributes of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost than all the other books in my library. That is my quest. I have shelves and shelves of books on the attributes of God in preparation for this sermon. I pulled them down off the shelf to see if there were one book that I had in all of my resources that dealt with the attributes of God, and if any one of them might mention His attribute of joy. You know what I found? Not one. Not one book. I've never heard a sermon. I have never read an excerpt, article, chapter, anything on the attribute of God's joy. Do you know what your heart, you know why people are out there chasing this buzz and this high and this thing and chasing money and chasing women and chasing booze and chasing pleasure? They're looking for some joy, something. And they run from one thing to another and lay down and close their eyes at night miserable. They have not found it and they never will. Until God starts the real party inside of them and gives them His joy. Now I want to close. I pointed out that this is a story about the grace that flows to a publican. And this is also a story about the God that goes to a party. Everybody wants to know, will Jesus go or not? But I want you to see lastly tonight the grief. This is a story about the grief that shows in the police, the religious police. People are watching to see what Jesus and the disciples are going to do. Are they going to go to this party? I tell you, it's weird where religion will show up. They show up at the party. Like the police. Somebody's called and told them, uh-oh, we got a party going on down here and it's getting noisy. Did you read it in the text? The scribes and the Pharisees, they bust through the door, guns blazing. Party! We heard there was a party. Things are out of hand. We heard there was laughing and singing and music and maybe even dancing. We have come. We have come. Oh, they play bad cop. They pull the disciples to the side and they say, hey, we call you boys in for questioning. What do you think you're doing here? You say He's the Christ. You say this is God. And He goes to these parties. Son. Matthew wasn't the only one that fired up the grill that night, son. That crowd comes through the door. They fire up their own grill. Start grilling everybody with questionings and interrogation about what manner of party this is and how God could be involved with this kind of scene. I'm going to tell you something about the Pharisees. You'll always know that religious spirit because they don't do parties. Oh, no. Pharisees, they're always party poopers, anti-joy. Oh, they bust in on the scene, Brother Allen. Veins bulging in their neck, foreheads red, eyes. Do you believe it's possible to pull an eyebrow muscle? If it is, I bet they pulled a few that night. And they are mad. Boy, they're mad. You'll know when you got that religious spirit in because it'll just make you mad. They're so mad at Jesus, they could just spit. As I'm done tonight, there are two things that that religious spirit and that religious crowd hates. And the first thing is the graciousness of Jesus. They hate it. They're mad because word, it don't take long. When somebody like Matthew gets saved, starts following Jesus, you don't have to have a crusade and make up flyers and send out. It'll spread like wildfire through the community if Matthew gets saved. And they've heard, who is this Jesus that he would invite this kind of bunch to follow Him? Be a preacher, be an apostle, be a follower of Jesus, one of His own disciples. They are outraged by the graciousness of Jesus, that Jesus would save and call somebody like Matthew. You know, that is the religious spirit.
Let me tell you something about the religious spirit. It hates grace. It hates it. 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 It hates grace. Because the religious spirit is based on self-effort, self-glory, self-achievement, what I can do, look at me, see me, my accomplishments. And Jesus comes along and saving grace destroys all of that. And religion just can't stand that. You know, that's what got into old Jonah. You remember, he got mad at God for saving all them Ninevites. Mad about grace. Mad about grace. I wonder, could you think of anybody tonight that you wouldn't want God to save? And to be honest, hold on now. I have to tell you, there's been a time or two in my life that I got to a place with somebody that I believe would have been upset if God had saved them and changed them, and I had to repent. I know some of you look, I told you, I'm wicked. I'm wicked. I'm wicked. I'm just telling you. I've known some people hurt me, the cause of God. There have been times I just assumed God hadn't saved them. I had to get saved from that myself. Anybody you're angry enough with, down and out enough with, upset enough with, hurt you enough, you hope God does throw them in hell. That's the religious spirit. It hates the graciousness of Jesus. But I'm done. It also hates the joyousness of Jesus. They hate this display of joy. Let me tell you something about religion. It's mean. It's mean. It's mad. It's nasty. You know any church people that are mean? Nasty? Sour? Bitter? You ain't never seen a trace of joy and happiness in their life. Look, don't judge all the rest of us by that crowd. They probably just need to get saved. They just got religion one time and it's been making them miserable as the devil ever since. If what you got that you call salvation makes you mean, angry, sad, mad, depressed, makes you carry around some terrible burden full of pessimism and depression and meanness and nastiness, be sure you didn't get saved. That's not what Jesus gives people. Hey, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. They were mad at Jesus because Jesus was messing with their picture of God and who they believed God was. And Jesus comes along with all this joy. They can't deal with it. Let me tell you something. There is a being, there is a supernatural being in this universe that is full of depression and hate and malice and anger. Nasty, sour, pessimistic, bitter spirit. And his name is the devil. Amen. And if that's your attitude and your spirit and that's how you are tonight, you didn't get that from God. You got that from the devil. That's the kind of spirit he gives. I want to tell you something about our God. The spirit he gives is joy. The fruit of the spirit is love and joy. Joy. Do you understand? Could you not see it tonight that God is not out to make you miserable? That God is not out to put you into bondage and burden and make your life so unhappy and miserable that you cannot bear it, but that the God of the Bible has given us salvation that saves us and takes the sin out of our life and changes our life and puts grace and joy inside of us is the only life and the only God that can truly fulfill a heart. So this is what I'm wondering tonight. I'm wondering why I know so many church people and so many churches and church gatherings and services that don't know anything about how to party with God. Here's what I'm wondering tonight. I'm wondering why I'm in so many churches and church services where the mood is depressed and low. And it seems like that going to church is this boring thing. I've seen some of you tonight, and I love you. It doesn't offend me. I know you can't help it. It's in your heart. Well, how many of you have seen already this?
I feel sorry for you. I do. I do. I feel bad for you. I'm not angry. It doesn't offend me. Don't misunderstand. I see it every service of my life. I'm not offended. Don't misunderstand. My heart is heavy for you. I'm sorry that this is a burden to you. I'm sorry that this is boring to you. And I'm sorry that we can come to church week after week, month after month, and year after year, and never, the party never breaks out. I'm trying to remember, Pastor, when the last time I was in on a real good church party, where people came into the service full of the joy of the Lord, and the party that was in them just started breaking out on the outside of them, and before we all knew it, we was just full of the joy of the Lord and partying. See, I'm speaking from experience. I didn't come to lash you and talk ugly to you and make you feel bad. A few years ago, I realized that it had been several years since I had experienced any real joy in my own heart. I'd gone several years and I couldn't remember when I'd had a real party. I was miserable and discouraged and depressed myself as a preacher and a pastor. And I got so sick of it that I fell on my face before God and said, "Oh God, save me. Save me from this misery and this bondage and this burden, and fill me with the joy of the Lord."
Yeah. Amen.
And the party started back in my heart. And I like to go around and be able just to preach out of that joy, so that the joy of the Lord would be so full in me, it'd just slosh out and get some on Him and on Him and Him and her. When's the last time you had a good joy attack? We're out there trying to invite people to come to our church, and you know what they're thinking? What I want to go down there for? They don't know nothing about a party. Every time I go down there, everybody's so sad and miserable and everything's so cool, and everybody's just so ready to get out. And, man, I don't need that misery and bondage. But I'm wondering if there was a church that was full of the joy of the Lord, with believers in it, members in that church, full of the joy of the Lord. And when they all came together and combined their joy in a service like this, that joy began to bubble up and that joy began to flow out. I wonder if people came into that type of atmosphere, if they'd say, "You know, I tell you, I think I'd like to go back and see what that's about." I never have seen church people that know how to party. Granted, the Pharisees asked Jesus, they said, why do John's disciples fast and they mourn? But you and your disciples, y'all don't do no fast, y'all just partying all the time. You know, they call, in Matthew 11:19, they called Jesus a drunkard and a wine bibber. They said he's a party animal. All he ever wants to do is party, hanging around with that drinking crowd, and eating all the time, partying, having feasts, and eating big meals, and there John and them down there fasting. And Jesus said, "Hey, look, there's a time for fasting. There's a time for brokenness and weeping and confessing of sins and heaviness of spirit. You better believe there is a time and a place for it." But Jesus said, "Hey, my disciples will do that when I'm gone." But he said, "When the king's walking among you, when the presence is real in you, it ain't time for fasting and mourning. It's time to party." Not every church service is going to be a party. Some church services need to be brokenness, weeping, confessing of sin. But don't you think that at least some of the church services ought to get so full of the presence and the joy of the Lord that there ought to be some partying down at the house of God? Somebody rejoicing in the Lord. That's my heart tonight.